good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening. If you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 14 is where we're going to be this morning. I do want to set this up in really quickly because over the last couple of months, I've essentially made arguments that hopefully you have come to adopt for yourself, which is the Exodus is about more than God delivering a people out of slavery in Egypt, and it speaks loudly to the salvation that God has provided for us in Christ. And the reason I want to set this up is because I really do not have time to relay those presuppositions and give a defense for them. Instead, I'm hoping that you will simply go with me in our understanding of that. It's pretty clear from the pages of Scripture, especially books like Jude that makes reference to Jesus leading a people out of Egypt, or when Luke records that it is Christ who will have an exodus out of Jerusalem. And so with that being said, what I'd like to do is walk through what really is the crescendo point of the narrative of the Exodus, and we'll conclude in reality our time in the Exodus proper, that actual motion that sees the people of Israel delivered out of the land of Egypt. I will go ahead and confess to you that this is a rather lofty task. This morning we will cover the entirety of Exodus chapter 14. I am convinced that it is really difficult to break these things up without getting the primary thrust of the passage. And so my hope and my aim this morning is to really take the entirety of what we've discussed and have it being woven together as we look at the deliverance, this loud moment where the sea will be parted, the people of Israel will cross that sea on dry ground, and at the very same time, the great enemies of Israel, as we have spoken of time and time again, will be ultimately conquered and God will receive ultimate glory over them. And so with that, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Exodus chapter 14, starting in verse 1, we'll read through the entirety of the chapter. And I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. Exodus chapter 14, starting in verse 1, says this: Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pahaharoth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servant was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this thing we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots, all the other chariots of Egypt, and with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped by the sea by Pahaharoth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "It is because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of the Lord, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right and the left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud look down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavy. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Let's pray together. Father, what a spectacular image of deliverance. Lord, what a spectacular image of salvation. How we have, even as we have made our way through this book, thought and meditated upon your great salvation, but to see it in such glorious display. Father, would you help us this morning to stand in awe of it, to rejoice in the salvation that you have provided. But Father, as we look into the shadows, may we not forget the substance. May we delight in the greater salvation that you have provided, a far greater display and spectacle of glory, might, and power. And Lord, in doing so, may we worship in light of it. May we sing and stand firm and be bold, saying, "See the salvation of our God." It's the name of Christ, and through his blood we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What I'd like to do this morning is to walk through six movements that we find in this particular text. And what we'll do as we make our way through is we'll bring out some uses, that is some application from our text. And then I want to really obey the commandment, if you will. As you walk through Exodus chapter 14, you'll notice that there's a moment where Moses gives a commandment to the people, which is essentially see the salvation of God. Understand that it is the Lord who fights for you. And so what I'd like to do in conclusion, after we've walked through the narrative and thought through some applications from it, I'd like to look at what I believe to be the crescendo of our text, how we should understand it in light of where we are standing today. And so with that, let's turn our attention to the first movement. There are six great movements in this text. The first is the setup that you'll find in verses 1-9. In verses 1-9, you have a conversation between God and Moses. God is giving Moses exactly what's going to occur. And secondarily, you see the response that Pharaoh has. And so let's look at that. So very first thing we'll notice is in Exodus chapter 14, verse 4, God speaks to Moses and tells him exactly what's about to occur. So first, God will harden Pharaoh's heart. This has been a normative display throughout the entirety of the Exodus account. The plagues in pretty much each and every one of them, there's been a refrain. And in that refrain, it is God hardening Pharaoh's heart so as to get glory over Pharaoh. And so Exodus 14, 4 reiterates this, and it says this, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them." That is to say that God is going to act upon Pharaoh to make him blind, to hinder his vision so that he will then act in accordance with his own fallen nature. And so God hardens Pharaoh's heart for the purpose of getting glory over Pharaoh. Listen to what it says again in Exodus 14, 4. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. If I could ask a rather simple question as we consider this first point, that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart so as to get glory over Pharaoh and all his chariots and all his horsemen. Brothers and sisters, if I'm looking at this narrative, it seems as though the only thing that God has gotten over them so far is glory. He has demonstrated his authority time and time and time again. In each and every single one of the plagues, the magicians would come and make an attempt, some frail attempt to recreate it. They could never do so on a grand scale. They certainly could never reverse the effects of the plagues. And even as you make your way past the third plague, it is clearly demonstrated that this is the finger of God, and a confession from the magicians say, "Our gods are not like this one." that the magicians do not have the power and the authority that is being demonstrated through the man Moses as he enters the room with the staff of God in hand. God has demonstrated his authority and gotten glory over the magicians. He has demonstrated his authority over the people of Egypt. He has made it known over and over again that he is the only and true living God. And so as we make our way into the crossing of the Red Sea, a simple question to ask is, has God not already gotten his glory in the midst of the plagues? But brothers and sisters, something that we must understand is that Pharaoh is still standing. And not only is Pharaoh still standing, Pharaoh is still resolved in his disposition about himself. Pharaoh is still convinced that he is a God king, if you will. He still believes himself to be the embodiment of a particular God, perhaps Ra, perhaps Osiris. It matters not. And he has continually set himself up against the Almighty. And if I could make a simple application to this, God does not judge partially. God does not judge partially, brothers and sisters. When he sets forth to judge, he does so absolutely and with perfect justice. And hear me, on the other side of this particular narrative, what you will notice is not only has God gotten glory over Pharaoh, but that simple phrase that you will find in verse 4 toward the conclusion, it says this, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." It is very difficult, as you have followed a God king, if you will, in this case, Pharaoh, to continue to recognize Pharaoh as the God king when he's dead at the bottom of a sea. God is demonstrating his authority, and he's demonstrating his authority rather loudly. It's very difficult to place your faith in a man who is dead. And so what do we find? God absolutely demonstrating this authority and getting glory over Pharaoh in his continued conquest of him, so that, and this is the beauty of this, so that all of these false gods in the land of Egypt have been utterly debased. And hear me, saints, this is a blessing from God on the nation of Egypt, that he has debased all of their idols. He has shown them that they are not worthy of affection or honor or worship, for they are not true and living gods. Instead, they are some perverse idol that has corrupted not only themselves, but the entirety of the land of Egypt. And thus you see God not only demonstrate harsh judgment on Pharaoh so as to get glory over him, but as a mercy to the Egyptians, to show them that their idolatry is perverse and it has been utterly destroyed, so that they might profess that there is only one God, that they shall know that the true and living God, Yahweh, is the true Lord of all the earth. And so we see this conversation continue, that God has hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he will get glory over Pharaoh. And then we see this effect as Pharaoh begins to pursue the Israelites. If you look at Exodus chapter 14, verse 5, you'll notice this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" Just as a side note here, it is interesting to consider the callous nature of Pharaoh. Pharaoh has just held his firstborn son who is dead. Pharaoh has seen his entire civilization laid waste. Pharaoh has held on to the idea that he is a God king, if you will. And in the midst of this, he says, "We have submitted to the Lord, and in doing so, we have let the people of Israel go." He then considers the very, very clear reality that he has lost the vast majority of his workforce, that his civilization that has been built upon the backs of the Israelites is really about to be decimated in more ways than one. And so in doing so, he says, "Well, we cannot allow this to occur." And there's some debate whether he is going to kill them or whether he is going to recapture them. But we do understand that he is going to pursue them. If you look at Exodus 14, 6 through 8, it says this, "So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly." That is to say that in the midst of this very brief period of time, Pharaoh has gone from bowing ultimately before the authority of Moses, recognizing that there's nothing that he can do against the true and living God. Even the servants of Pharaoh are professing that we cannot stand before him. Do you not understand that Egypt itself is ruined? And then in the midst of him letting them go, his mind is changed based upon his callous, wicked, hard heart. And he begins to pursue. And as he begins to pursue, he arrives at the second movement, which is the encounter that we find between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Now, the Israelites have made their way, perhaps a couple of days' journey. I would assume about three. And as they make their way out, there's been Pharaoh pursuing them. And as Pharaoh has pursued them, he realizes they are encamped in a particular place where the Egyptian army can surround them, where they are stuck literally between the sea and the sword. They have to make the decision whether they would make their way into the Red Sea or whether they would run back. And if they ran back, very likely would meet the sword of the Egyptians. It is reasonable to a degree, and yet at the very same time, very unreasonable, the response that we see from the Israelites. Let's look at that. This is verse 10 of chapter 14. The Egyptians arrive armed for war. It says this, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And so you see that their immediate response is they see the Egyptian army chasing them. They understand that the sword is ultimately coming for them, and their immediate response in this is fear and trembling. But not just fear and trembling. They not only are fearful, but they actually go even forward, and they begin to grumble against the Lord and grumble against Moses, which by the way, will be a theme throughout the remainder of our time in Exodus. Exodus chapter 14, verse 11 through 12. These are the words of the Israelites after, hear me, after they have seen the 10 plagues, after they have sacrificed the Passover lamb, after they have held their firstborn who was spared because of the lamb slain, after they have plundered the Egyptians by mere request, and after they are being delivered out of Egypt, all the while having a pillar of cloud directly before them. It is safe to say, brothers and sisters, that they have been given pretty extraordinary light. That they have seen God's demonstration of his authority over every single sphere of creation. That they have heard the wailing of the Egyptians as their firstborn children are dead while knowing that theirs are alive still asleep. It is interesting to me that in light of all of that, this is their response. Exodus 14, 11 through 12. They said to Moses, "It is because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt?" This is going back, by the way, to Exodus chapter 5 when they're confronting Moses based upon the fact that they are no longer being given straw for the bricks. This is what they said, "Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Now, the reason I would say there's a reasonableness to their response is because if they are examining their own ability to conquer the Egyptian army, they would be absolutely correct to be scared. There is no win there. There is no way that this Israelite army, who has no real weapons of warfare, no military training most likely, and they're looking at not only a well-armed militia, but perhaps the greatest one of the era. And this is the army that's coming up against them. No swords, no weapons, no shields, no way of defending themselves. And if that be the actual point of assessment, then it's reasonable for them to have a great deal of fear. But the issue is that's not the point of assessment. The point of assessment is understanding that throughout the entirety of the plague account, they have not once delivered themselves. They have not once done anything to show the might and the authority and the power of Yahweh. God has been doing that all on his own for the purpose of redemption and bringing them out. And lest you think I'm being too harsh with them, let's see what the psalmist says in Psalm 106, verse 7. It says this, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love." And perhaps you're thinking, ah, that's a bit forward in the narrative, isn't it? Aren't we already in the wilderness? Is there grumbling against the Lord? And is there not meditating upon his steadfast love? But Psalm 106, 7 isolates this particularly to the rebellion that happened by the sea. It says this, "They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea." We are not looking at, saints, just a bit of trembling. We are looking at, according to the psalmist, a great deal of rebellion. That even in the midst of all of the provision of God, these hard-hearted, callous people, and hear me, I think it's reasonable for us to use those terms, that these individuals who have seen the salvation of God played out for them time and time again are now standing at the point of greatest deliverance that we will find really in the pages of the Old Testament. And in doing so, they are not meditating upon the steadfast love of the Lord. They're not meditating upon the power of their God to cause hail and lightning to fall from the sky, and yet not a drop of hail hitting the land of Goshen. They are not meditating upon the river being turned to blood. They are not meditating upon any of the grand displays of power. Instead, they are looking at mere men and thinking, ah, they shall thwart the plans of God. And if I could maybe sum up this brief moment in the simplest way, the fear of man makes you foolish. That these Israelites are looking at the might of the Egyptian army. And hear me, they are right to say that they stand no chance in and of themselves. And yet, what we see there is perhaps the height of folly. That they have seen all of these plagues. They have seen the Passover lamb slain, this great provision being had. They are standing at the sea behind a pillar of cloud that is covering them so that they do not feel the heat of the sun. And they ask, "Ah, oh, he brought us out here to die." There's a great deal of folly in this. Philippians 4, 5 through 6, I think summarizes the disposition of one who believes in the living God. It says this, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." I think it's safe to look at this narrative and say, ah, this seems like a rather unreasonable moment in the life of the Israelites, that God has displayed all this power, and yet they're still sitting there quaking in their boots. But saints, may I make a simple application of this for us to this very day. It is rather unreasonable for us who have seen not just the shadow of this, but its fulfillment in the cross of Christ, to live in great fear and trembling before mere men. Listen to it again. Philippians 4, 5 through 6 says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." I would remind you that Paul is the one penning this, that Philippians' overall thrust is contentment and worship in the midst of suffering. And in the midst of this, this is what he says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." How can I let my reasonableness be known to everyone? The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. And since he is at hand, going on a little bit further in that text, it says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Brothers and sisters, may I submit to you that it is incredibly unreasonable to have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, being comforted by the finished work of Christ and living in fear and trembling. If we believe that the Lord is at hand, if we believe that we have been redeemed and brought out with the strong hand of God, not in the exodus from Egypt, but exodus from sin and death, then part of our reasonableness is to say, "The Lord is at hand. What anxiety shall I have? If he is near me, if I can place my hand on him through prayer and faith, then why should I tremble before mere men?" It is true, saints, that the fear of men makes you foolish, and it is not isolated to the Israelites by the Red Sea. No, what we must do, brothers and sisters, is depend upon the very promises of God, is believe God. And in our believing of him, it makes our reasonableness be made known, abundant, and throughout all of our lives. That as we examine these things, we say, "The Lord is at hand, therefore my heart is at rest. Should the sword be behind me, should the sea be in front of me, I know that the Lord is at hand and I will be at rest." Moses then introduces two things which we'll build throughout the remainder of our sermon, for remainder of our time this morning. The two are this: Moses gives commandments and Moses gives consolation. I have thought very intently about how Moses would have said these words. I'm not sure if it's a prophetic calmness or a fatherly frustration, but I know it's one or the other. As you read through the narrative and you see this frustration, as you see the wickedness of the people of Israel, even in their rebellion at the Red Sea, Exodus 14, 13 says this, "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today.'" This is the commandment that Moses gives. Moses' purpose is to give them a simple thing. This is what you should be doing as we're awaiting the deliverance that God will bring to fruition. "Fear not, do not be afraid. There's no reason for you to fear. Stand firm," that is to say, stand resolved, not concerned that you will be struck and fall, "and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." The simple commandment, observe, see and behold all that the Lord will do. And we'll look at that a little bit later. Secondly, Moses offers two great consolations. And so he gives them the commandment. He gives them the commandment to stand firm, fear not, see the salvation of God. And then the two points of consolation is this: "For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. You will never lay eyes on them again after this very moment." Now, if you believe that you were about to be taken into slavery, you would see them for the remainder of your life. You would see the Egyptian faces throughout your days. But what's being communicated to them is you are not about to be taken. You are not about to be killed. You are about to be delivered, that God is about to display something wonderful. So the first consolation is you will never see these Egyptians again. And the heart of the entirety of this consolation is Exodus 14, 14, where it says, "The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." I can think of no sweeter command in the entirety of Exodus than close your mouth and watch. Close your mouth in the sense that Brothers, look around and see what God has done. See the salvation that you have already beheld. You are standing at the Red Sea when you could not fathom making your way out of Egypt just a few short months or years ago. And so Moses' commandment, the Lord will fight for you, close your mouth. Now, I do believe that there is a stark contrast between Moses and the Israelites and their grumbling. And again, we will see this really through the remainder of our time in Exodus. But just a simple question may be worth asking. And how would one cease from fears so as to stand firm in the face of such an obvious, and it is obvious, and imminent destruction? What is the distinction, saints, between Moses and the grumbling Israelites? It's not a massive distinction. They find themselves in the exact same situation. They are standing in the exact same location. Moses is looking at the sea. Moses is seeing the Egyptians behind them with the sword. Moses is in the exact same position that the Israelites are in. What is the distinction? What gives Moses the confidence to say, stand firm, fear not, see the salvation of God. You need only close your mouth and the Lord will fight for you. It is a rather simple one. It is that Moses actually believes God. In the midst of all of this grand display of power and authority, the reason that Moses can stand with such confidence is not because Moses expects that he's going to deliver by the sword. He's already tried that and we've seen him fail. All the way back in Exodus, we see Moses attempt to deliver and we see an utter failure. Moses understands that there is nothing that he could do to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt and much less out of this very dire circumstance. But Moses has become uniquely confident in the reality that God is faithful. And not only is God faithful, God has made great promises, not only to the people of Israel, but to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and specifically to Moses himself, that he would go back to that mountain, Mount Sinai, and worship the true and living God. Moses stands there resolute, not because there's anything excellent within Moses, but because Moses believes in the excellencies of his God. He recognizes that the true and living God has demonstrated authority time and time again. And so he looks at the Egyptians with their sword and says, ah, these are mere ants. And he looks at the sea and say, ah, well, the Lord can part this or do whatever he wills. We know for certain that we will be delivered. And again, that simple phrase, just to ask another question, what were the Israelites asked to contribute to this deliverance? Just their silence. It is interesting vision, if you will, to think of unarmed men running against the Egyptians, waging war for their deliverance. It would be a bloodbath. Or perhaps it is, you could turn the other direction and see mere men gathering just simple handfuls of the sea and tossing it to the left and right that they might divide the sea in and of themselves. It is an impossible situation. The only thing they can contribute is their silence. The only thing they can contribute is a simple recognition of the reality that God alone is able to save from this dire circumstance. And so Moses gives this commandment and this consolation. In the second and the third movement, we see the Lord speaks to Moses, giving him the method of how God will save Israel and get glory over Egypt. This is somewhat of an interjection into the narrative flow and nonetheless a crucial part of it. If you look at Exodus chapter 14, verse 15 and 16, you see promises being made, very clear, precise, and immediate promises. First is this, Exodus 14, 15 through 16, Israel will go through the sea on dry ground. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. The first portion of the promise of God in the midst of this grand moments of deliverance is that the people themselves will actually make their way through the sea and they'll do so on dry ground. And secondly, and perhaps uniquely, is that Egypt will be destroyed in the very same sea by the very same act. And I really do want us to see these things as one act. It's very easy for us to think of multiple acts as if God's playing chess, instead of God acting in a single motion, in a single act, doing everything that he desires to accomplish. And so not only will Israel go through the sea on dry ground, but secondly, Egypt will be destroyed in that same sea. Exodus 14, 17 through 18. And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. So the promise comes. And then as that promise comes of a moment of both deliverance and destruction, the sea then is parted in the fourth movement. movement. The sea is parted and the Israelites will go through on dry ground. The angel of the Lord, as you're making your way through the narrative, we've already spoken of the pillar of cloud and fire last week. Exodus 14, 19 is the moment where the pillar of cloud makes its way, not in front of the people, but behind them for the sake of protecting them. Exodus 14, 19 through 20. And the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. At this point, it's almost like a delay. And you should place yourself, by the way, not in the daytime, but at night. And in the midst of this moment, the Egyptians are being blocked off from any waging war upon the Israelites. And at this moment, what we find is Moses then stretches his hand out over the sea and parts it. Exodus 14, 21, then Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. I don't want to undermine the concept of dry land or even undermine the providence of God in this particular moment. I'm not sure if you've ever looked at the bottom of a sea floor, but I would just appeal to you that it's not a particularly level environment. Instead, it's really impossible to traverse. And it is interesting to me that in the providence of God, not only has he made their way to a particular point, but he has also made his way through a particular path by which that men, women, and children would be able to actually make their way through. Because if you're looking at the bottom of a seafloor, it could be various elevations. It could be impossible to traverse altogether. And yet God providentially places them in the very specific place where it would be able to be passed through. And the dryness of this ground, hear what the psalmist says in Psalm 106:9 about the dryness of this ground. It is as if God forbid water from being wet. Psalm 106:9, he rebuked the sea and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. Then when you think about the miraculous here, certainly we pay very close attention to the fact that literally a sea has been split, but at the very same time, the ground has become so dry that the psalmist recognizes it as desert terrain, that he has forbid the water from creating problems in their procession through this grand provision. And so as you see this, the water is parted, the ground has become completely and totally dry, and the people have made their way through the sea. They are arriving at the other side. And in the midst of them arriving at the other side, the Egyptians begin to seek out arrogantly, entering into this grand miracle. And in doing so, we see that the Egyptians will be destroyed. Exodus 14, 23 says this. I think that this is perhaps, if I could use this terminology, the most ignorant moment in all of the Bible. That these men are standing at the seashore. They are looking at one of the greatest displays of power that have ever been recorded at bare minimum in the Old Testament. And as you're looking at this, the Egyptians think to themselves, oh yeah, we can go in there. I mean, understanding that in any moment, should this fall, we would be wiped out. They have seen the Israelites go through, and they have not gotten the message of the plagues that God makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt. That very same act of imparting the sea is a grand provision, but brothers and sisters, it is intended to be an ambush. It is displaying to them that God has the power and authority to not only deliver, but to destroy those who would war against his people. And so we had this moment where the Egyptians arrogantly pursue, Exodus 14, 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And I love this line, this small section of scripture in verse 24 through 25. There's an epiphany that goes off in the mind of the Egyptians that you would imagine would have gone off earlier. But Exodus 14, 24 through 25, it says this, and in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. It is at this point that I believe God regave permission for water to be wet. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them. And you just wonder, how have we not reached this conclusion already? That you would think sometime during the plagues that these men, with all the light bestowed upon them, would have recognized that the true and living God is warring, actually making war for his people. And it's at this moment, a moment that is far too late, that as they are standing in the midst of the sea, as their chariot wheels are clogged, recognizing that they are going to get out, and if they do, it will be very slowly. And instead, in this very moment, God speaks to Moses. Exodus 14, 27 through 28. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. All of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. And that simple phrase, not one of them remained, harkens back to the plague of locusts. The plague of locusts, obviously a severe plague, but when God saw fit to relieve them, he cast every single locust into the Red Sea. And the phrase that you find at the conclusion of that plague is, not one of them remained in Egypt. That God has made this known even in a prophetic sense in the plagues. And at this point, he is executing that judgment and he is making clear that not one of them will remain in his execution of judgment. That God has indeed, in this particular moment, gotten glory over the chariots, over the horsemen, over the soldiers, and in particularly over Pharaoh. That God has destroyed the enemies of his people. God has debased now every single false god of Egypt. And he has made it plain that there is only one. And so in the midst of this simple one act of deliverance, parting the Red Sea, being a moment of deliverance for the people of Israel, and at the very same time, that one act is a great display of God's power and judgment upon the Egyptians. And then you have verse 30 and 31, which is a summary and really a conclusion of our text. It says this, "Then the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." What is the conclusion, if you will, of the Exodus narrative? The conclusion is first and foremost, God has been faithful. The Lord has saved Israel. Secondly, God has provided for them a sweet, sweet, clear demonstration of his power. And that demonstration of his power is first and foremost the conquering of those who would pursue them. But I think there is a simple phrase that we find in verse 30, that is loud to us. And it should be loud because it is a point in which God gives great confidence to the Israelites. Verse 30 again, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." Just out of curiosity, if you had been persecuted, if you had been enslaved, if these people had warred against you the entirety of their lives, if you were making your way through the Red Sea and you see them running after you and you have all of this fear and trembling, actual concern that these men will overtake you and put you to the sword, what would happen in your heart when you see them dead on the seashore? Oftentimes, whenever we think about God executing judgment, we rob ourselves of the confidence that comes from it. But brothers and sisters, I assure you, the Israelites were not dismayed that they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. There was a great deal of confidence birthed in them. They understood the promise of God that was just made. The Egyptians that you see today, you will never see again, is a loud promise that was made immediately and immediately fulfilled. That those Egyptians, they'll never see their faces again because they'll never see the light of day again because God has executed vengeance and judgment upon them. And so the Israelite who's seeing the dead Egyptian upon the seashore is being reminded, even perhaps even especially in his conquering of those individuals, that God is faithful to deliver. That God truly has brought us out of the land of Egypt, that there is no way for us to go back. The sea is closed, the enemies are defeated, and we actually have been delivered. So I am convinced that it would create a great deal of confidence, a great deal of boldness in the heart of the Israelites. And thus, going a bit further, Exodus 14, 31, it says this, "Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." Now, as I mentioned, I wanted to walk through the narrative, point out a couple of things, but I really want to take this in its full light. And by that, I mean not isolated to the Exodus event, but I'd like to really bring Moses' commandment and consolation throughout the entirety of redemptive history for a moment. Going back to that, Moses' point of commandment and consolation, if you go back into Exodus chapter 14 and you see where in verse 13 it says this, "And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." I am convinced that this simple commandment, see the salvation of the Lord, cannot be isolated to just the event of the Exodus. It most certainly, hear me, it most certainly is directly directly applying to it. But when we understand that the salvation of God is a movement that we find throughout the Old Testament, crescendoing in the finished work of Christ, there is a refrain of beholding the salvation of God. I would remind you that Exodus would be regularly studied by the Israelite. This phrase would be something normative to them. If I said, you need only be silent and the Lord will fight for you, every Israelite would have known exactly what I was referring to. They would know that I am referring to the salvation of God. God is able to save and will ultimately save. And so how can we see this? If we think about this from the Israelites' perspective, what have they beheld as they are standing on the other side of the sea, seeing the Egyptians dead on the seashore? These are just a few things they would see. They would see an unconquerable enemy in Egypt's forces. They recognized and were right to say that they could do nothing to thwart them, that that was, in essence, an unconquerable enemy for just the mere people of Israel. He would also see himself as weak and incapable of successful war against them. Moses knew that he was not going to grab a sword and war against the people of Israel. He knew that if it was up to his might, there would be no means of deliverance. He recognized himself to be weak and frail. He could not deliver the people of Israel from the swords of the Egyptian, but he knew someone who could. Further, he sees God's power to bring them safely out of danger. He sees God's power to conquer his enemies and rid them of its presence. And lastly, he stands delivered as a witness of praise unto God. So a simple summary. He sees an enemy. He recognizes his weakness. He knows of God's power to both deliver and destroy. And he becomes an agent of worship on the other side of said deliverance, which launches us really into Exodus 15. But as you see this, this is what would have been beheld. But hear me, saints, this is not the only occurrence of God's salvation in the Old Testament, and much less, it is an even louder one that makes its way into the New. Let's just consider for a moment the salvations of the Lord, that in one act, he not only delivers, but simultaneously destroys. Immediately, we would think perhaps of Noah's Ark, that Noah's Ark was this grand demonstration of deliverance, that Noah and his family would enter into that ark, knowing with great confidence the salvation of God has come for them. And also knowing that after those 40 days, after the ark rested, that all of the wickedness around them that had corrupted the world would be absolutely wiped out. That he was going to display judgment at the very same time salvation. That God is faithful, brothers and sisters, and he's faithful to save. He is faithful to judge. And so we see it in the salvation of the Lord in Noah's Ark. Then on the other side of this, what is the immediate response of Noah? But to set up a sacrifice of praise unto his God. Or let's consider perhaps the slaying of Goliath, this grand moment that we think of so regularly. What takes place in that? There is one great, mighty enemy that all of the people of Israel are fearful of. And then there is this shepherd king that goes out. And as the shepherd king goes out, God delivers by a sling. By a mere sling, he crushes the head of a giant. What's the response of the Israelites as they see that giant fall? Oh, my fear is abolished. And I'm about to run down some Philistines and put them to the sword. That in this simple act, there is a demonstration of both salvation and conquest, that God is saving his people, protecting them from the blasphemies of this giant and simultaneously putting him to the sword. And then he delivers and saves his people. And then even more conquest takes place. Or perhaps another one in the story of the fiery furnace. Is not Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into this? And in the midst of them being thrown in, are they not preserved and saved? But brothers and sisters, what happens to the men who open that furnace? Are they not immediately incinerated by the heat of that? God has historically, through one act, demonstrated two great purposes. The two great purposes are salvation and judgment. And in the midst of this, we see it in Noah's Ark. We see it in the slaying of Goliath. We see it in the fiery furnace. Or let's go further. Certainly, we see it in Daniel in the lion's den. This man would be thrown into the lion's den. Would he actually be able to preserve his own life? Would Daniel take up arms against lions and prevail? No, it's God who closes the mouths of those lions. But we know the conclusion of the story, don't we? That very same pit would be filled with Daniel's enemies, and they would be dead before they hit the bottom. That God in this very same moment demonstrates judgment and salvation. And so it is right for us to recognize in the midst of this that should we be beholding the salvation of the Lord, should there be confidence, not in self, not in our own ability to preserve life and to execute judgment, then it's reasonable for us to stand firm and to not be afraid, because confidence in self is foolish. Confidence in God is just logical. He's able to deliver. He's delivered over and over and over again. We're not telling you to behold salvation in an arbitrary sense. We're saying, behold the salvation of the Lord. that there is something comforting, reassuring, confidence-giving as we consider the salvation that he has provided. But we must not conclude there. We must go all the way forward because, brothers and sisters, the Exodus is not pointing to David conquering Goliath. The Exodus is not pointing to Daniel in the lion's den. The Exodus is not pointing to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being preserved. The Exodus is pointing to the greatest demonstration of salvation that has ever or will be accomplished, namely the cross of Jesus Christ. And so as we meditate upon this, we must not isolate it to its Old Testament shadows. We must enjoy it in its full light. That is to say, in the light of Christ himself. So what then should we see as we observe the salvation of our God, the true and better salvation that he has provided, the true and better Exodus, the Lord leading us out and into something better? We should see it as we examine the enemy. We should see it as we assess our own inability. We should see it as we behold his deliverance. We should see it as he destroys our former masters, and we should stand filled with joy and rejoicing. This is what we should see as we examine the salvation of our God. Let's just consider those for a moment. The greater deliverance that we are considering has a greater and more powerful enemy. It is difficult for us to fathom the idea of looking at an army making their way to us. I can imagine the great fear and trembling that would take place there. I can understand that as you are met with the reality that you are about to be impaled by the sword, that there would be actual concern. But I need you to understand this. The Egyptians were a weak enemy compared to what Christ conquered. Weak, frail. They actually could be defeated by men given the right circumstances. But hear me, your enemies are not like the Egyptians. Your enemies are far greater, they are far more powerful, and they are far more detrimental. Just to give you the big three, if you will, our enemy is sin, death, and Satan. And I would ask you just a simple question, perhaps confronting you with the very same reality that the Israelites had to deal with as they were standing in that location. What can you do to defeat such an enemy? Just simple question. Tell me of your strength to defeat sin, death, and Satan. I have yet to see a single man prevail. Listen to the reasons why, if you will. You say you'll slay sin, but you love it and it's a very part of your essence and being. Listen to what Romans 3, 10 through 18 says. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You're telling me that you are willing, that you are able, because you need both, to conquer sin, to actually conquer it, to put it to death. I imagine that some of you grew up in a very similar way that I did, that you really knew about sin before you were converted, and you thought to yourself, oh, I can put these things down. I don't have to be a sinner. I can white knuckle this. I can go the legalistic route, and I can make myself a little bit better of a man. I will tell you that I utterly failed 10 out of 10 times in every attempt that I made to put sin to death in and of myself. Primarily because at the end of the day, my affections had not been changed. I still love the thing that had me captive. You don't put to death that which you love. And brothers and sisters, if the pages of Scripture are clear on anything, it is most certainly that we love our sin, that it is a part of our very nature, that we adore it, that we cherish it and protect it at all cost. And so it's very difficult for me to believe that any man would slay his sin because he is too busy loving it. Shall you then bind up death? Should you conquer it? I mean, the idea is, well, I can't conquer sin, but perhaps it is that I can wage war on death. Hear me, saints. There are men in this very world today who are doing everything in their power to defeat death. 10 out of 10 of them die. And they will do everything they can to preserve their life. But hear me, it is appointed unto man to die, and then comes the judgment. There is no one who is going to escape death except for those who are present and living when the Lord returns. In that particular moment, then and only then can we say, ah, they were spared death in that sense. But shall you bind up death? It owns you and reigns over you. I know of no mere man who has conquered death. Romans 5:17 says this, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigns. That is to say that it reigns and rules. And every single man who has not been born again through the finished work of Christ, death continues to reign over them. There is no way for you to bind it or to stay its hand. It has right to you. And because it has right to you, it will most certainly come for you. You have no means of conquering either sin or death, or should you then strive against Satan himself? Brothers and sisters, David would sooner have prevailed against Goliath by his own strength. Noah would have stood before the deluge and actually lived before you would stand before Satan and survive. Israel would have conquered the Egyptians. All of these, this mere strength, Daniel could have fought off lions. In the midst of all of these, brothers and sisters, we would laugh and mock the man who would say Daniel could fight off a pit of lions. Do you understand how foolish it is to believe that man can stand against such a powerful enemy as Satan himself and prevail? No, we recognize the strength of our foes. And hear me, I hope that that doesn't weigh too heavily upon you. And the reason I say that is because, brothers and sisters, the great profession of the Christian is all of my enemies were too great for me. I'm not afraid to say that sin would conquer me, that death would have me, that Satan would see me slain in the sand and cast into hell itself. I'm not ashamed to profess that because I am a mere man. But I would go even further to say, it is my very boast that sin would have me, that death had right to me, that Satan could ensnare me through fear. That is a boast of the Christian. Why? Because it exalts the Savior. It does not demean who he has conquered. It shows them to be what they are, incredibly powerful, able to ensnare the entirety of the human race, seeing every single man cast into the grave. And yet I have this great confession in the midst of my boasting, sin, Satan, death, conquer me all day long. Here's the man, Christ Jesus. War against him for a moment. And in the war against Christ, brothers and sisters, sin is defeated. In the war against Christ, death is laid waste. In the war against Christ, Satan is humiliated. Can we just recount a couple of these for a moment? We must see, first and foremost, the salvation of the Lord. He is the conqueror. He is the conqueror, first and foremost, of sin. He not only conquers sin in its consequence, but in his power, in its presence. Let's just give you three occurrences. Colossians 2, 13 through 14. And you who are dead in the trespasses, dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Brothers and sisters, how did Christ cancel the record of debt? Did he sweep it under a rug? No, if he swept it under a rug, then we would live in great fear that one day it might be unswept. No, he did not sweep it under a rug. He drank the very consequence of my sinning. He drank hell itself in that cup, the wrath of God. He emptied it. And now I look at sin's consequence and I ask the rather simple question, where is it? Because I cannot find it anywhere. The only place that I can find it is its very clear pronouncement in the pages of Scripture of its moment of defeat. That is, namely, Christ's cross. But not only has he delivered me from sin's consequence, he has delivered me from sin's power. No longer does it have actual authority and power over me. Romans 6, 9 through 10 says this, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. We recognize, brothers and sisters, that because Christ died for us, because we died in him, sin has no rightful claim of us any longer. We have been delivered. We have been released. Released from that, it no longer has power or authority over us. This is the reason why there is no killing sin before conversion. You must be born again, because until you are born again, until the power of Christ indwells that body, sin rules you. But afterward, I would say sin's power is null and void. And oh, how I look forward to the day when the completeness of his deliverance is not just the sin's consequence or sin's power, but I recognize full well that not only have I been delivered from consequence and power, but oh, how I await the day that I will be free from its presence. Revelation 21, 25, speaking of heaven itself, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Should the man Christ Jesus meet my enemy of sin, this is the result. That we're freed from its consequence, we're freed from its power, and we will be freed from its presence. Ah, the man Christ Jesus conquers my enemies. Or going forward, can he defeat death itself? John 11, 25 through 28, 26, forgive me, says this, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Simple question, do you believe this at its conclusion? The very hope of the Christian faith, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Is that death has been defeated. That as you make your way there, perhaps it is, that you make your way there, that you sit on the deathbed knowing that your hour has come, and there's still a point of confidence to say, death cannot have me, because I know the resurrection and the life. That the resurrection and the life has told me, he has promised. He has promised that though I die, I shall live unto him. That life, that spiritual life that he has provided, is something that begins at the moment of your conversion, and it will continue on throughout eternity. And so we say, yes, do we have eternal life? Have we been delivered from death? Yes and amen in spirit. And we look forward to it tomorrow in body. 1 Corinthians 15:51-53 says this, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed, for this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has defeated death not only for the inner man, but for the whole man. Do not believe for a moment that the resurrection that he has provided is merely a spiritual one. We rejoice in the fact that today we live unto God, but do not ever forget that he did not redeem part of man. He redeemed the whole man. That on the very last day, the body will be raised, and it will be raised unto everlasting life, because Christ has truly conquered death, not in bits and pieces, but death is truly dead. Finally, this man, Christ Jesus, has delivered us from Satan by his humiliating defeat. I love mockery, if I could just be honest for a moment. And the thing that I love about God's conquering of Satan in the Bible is it just is drenched in mockery. That there is a humiliation in the way that Satan was defeated. That the idea is something that no one would have expected would be the very thing that would stomp you dead. Listen to what the text actually says here. Colossians 2:15, this is making reference to the cross of Christ. It says this, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That in this moment where he is defeating, systematically defeating our enemy, sin and death defeated, the very same act that defeated sin and death would also be the means by which he would disarm the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. I want you to notice the word shame. When we look at the cross of Christ, one of the great boasts that we have is we see our shame on display and yet remedied, and yet we are made whole. But brothers and sisters, what's being made known at the cross of Christ that will go on forever is that the enemy himself, Satan, is put to open shame, not temporarily, but eternally. That he is the shamed one. Or going forward, we understand that Satan has been bound and is actively being plundered. He is a strong man that is being bound while the church goes forth and ransacks his house. Luke 11:20-22. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks and overcomes, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoils. Brothers and sisters, you are not the stronger man. Christ is. We simply get the grand privilege as his church to carry out some of the wealth of Satan himself so that he might be plundered. Lastly, Satan shall be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20:10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It is an incredible reality to admire, to stand in awe of God's ability to conquer his enemies. But we must understand that through the very same act that he does conquest, he brings about salvation. Because in the first things that we have discussed, we are simply examining the things that Christ has defeated. He has defeated sin, death, and Satan. But the ramifications of that are for a particular people, namely his church. So let's see the salvation of the Lord. Not only is he the destroyer, but he is also the deliverer. He brought us into life. That is not to say that is, as we understand this, it's not as though he leaves us in a sinless state. Instead, he brings us into life everlasting. He makes us holy and it brings us into true and enjoyable life. Romans 6:11 says this, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That the reality is that as death has been defeated, I am then ushered out of death and into life and true life at that. Should we understand it according to the pages of Scripture, John 17 teaches us that life and life eternal is what? It is knowing Christ and the Father who sent him. It is enjoying the presence of the Almighty for all of our days. We have been brought out of death, yes, but brothers and sisters, let us not forget that we have been brought into life, into fellowship with our great God and King. He has brought us out of sin and into righteousness and obedience. Romans 6:17-18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, that is the gospel. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That at one point I was enslaved to sin to such a degree that everything that it demanded of me, I did with great joy. And now I have been brought out of that because Christ had conquered sin and conquered it in full. I now live unto God, and living unto him is done in righteousness and obedience because he has not only conquered sin, but he has conquered death itself. And so this new life that we have in Christ is one filled with obedience and righteousness and the joys that flow from it. And lastly, he redeems us not to be orphans, not to simply bring us out of captivity, but to make us something specific. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Brothers and sisters, he brings us into life. He brings us into righteousness and obedience, but he brings us in to be his people. The massive distinction as you make your way through the Exodus account is from the very beginning, God demands and claims the people of Israel as his. On the other side of that sea, he has redeemed them and he has declared it to all the earth that these belong to me. So it is with those who have been brought out of slavery to sin and brought in through the gospel of Christ. There is a grand declaration that my people have been freed, that my people will be obedient, that my people will live dining at my table as my own possessions. Now, in actual conclusion, how did he do this? I mean, we think through, I mean, if I could just confess, it would make sense to me if I'm reading through the idea of tactics against particular enemies to really take one at a time. And through multiple acts, I'll defeat, right? So if I think about this from the perspective, I'm going to defeat sin. It's like, okay, well, let me think about all the ways, all the things that need to be dismantled for sin to ultimately be defeated, or then to death itself. I've got to be able to, in defeating of death, sustain human life, and not only sustain human life, but give it a state in which it is okay of it in existence. The idea of eternal life, brothers and sisters, in this world, I assure you, is not a good thing. You want something better. And so I'm thinking about how then can he destroy these things? And it would make sense that there were pieces and parts that God dismantled through various and distinct acts. But how does God defeat sin and death and Satan? It is not through a multiplicity of acts. It is through one. And this perhaps is one of the greatest demonstrations of his power and his wisdom, that in one fell swoop, God will conquer every single one of our foes. Now, where do we see that? Romans chapter 5 sums it up beautifully. Romans 5, 18 through 21. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also may reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hear me. The defeat of sin, the conquering of death, Satan's humiliation, all occurs in the singular act of Christ's crucifixion. It is no surprise that John calls it the glorification of the Son, because as the Son is lifted up, he conquers every single foe. He makes way for his younger brethren to live and to have life and life more abundantly. The salvation that Christ provides, the salvation that the Exodus points to, the salvation that David and Goliath point to, the salvation that Daniel and the lion's den point to, is not pieces and parts. It's one singular event that provides a perfect salvation for all of God's people. And thus we ask the question, what then is there for us to do? Simply to stand back and to admire the finished work of our Lord. We recognize that he and he alone was able to deliver. He and he alone was able to save and to conquer all of our foes. So what do? We admire the death on the shores of our salvation. A simple phrase, we admire the death on the shores of our salvation. Sin is slain in the sand. Death is swallowed up by the sea. Satan dashed to pieces in the deluge. Christ has gotten his glory. One single act, he does all of this. There's a reason that the crescendo of all of the phrases, all of the ideas of salvation that we find in the pages of the Old Testament, crescendo in this one. And the reason it crescendos in this one is because this is the grand substance. This is the yes and amen to all of the promises of God. Let's pray together.